Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. We're just reading from chapter 4, so just 10 chapters further into the book. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless your word to our hearts. Lord, may we feed upon it with joy. May it encourage and strengthen and correct and discipline us, Lord, according to your will. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our lives are subject to dramatic changes. The comfortable and expected can very suddenly disappear, and you can very quickly find yourself experiencing things you never imagined, doing things you never thought possible, and maybe even losing things you thought would be around or be yours forever. Illness, natural catastrophe, and war can change one's circumstances so quickly that there's just no time to prepare. In fact, barely time to react. On Sunday morning, June the 22nd, 1851, a Sunday just like this one, the Reverend Albert Williams, a Presbyterian minister in San Francisco, was getting ready for services, and he looked out the window of his study in his home, and he saw a suspicious black cloud rising in the sky from the general direction of his church. The city of San Francisco had already been the scene of 5 major fires in the last few years, the last one coming just in May. And it was clear that these fires were not accidents. And you shouldn't equate this with the earthquake and the great fire of that time. That was much later in the 1900s. This is in the 1800s. The preacher started toward the area. The church bells of the city were already ringing, summoning people to worship on that Sunday morning. And people were getting to make their way to the various churches scattered about San Francisco. By the time he had covered a few blocks on his way to the church, he met a man from his congregation coming to get him. The fire was near the church, and by the time they covered the ground back to the building, it was already too late. They were able to rescue most of the contents of the church, including the pulpit, but the building itself was burned to the ground. The fire began in a small home that sat just behind the church, and when it was first discovered, it could have very easily been extinguished by a bucket or a pail of water. But there was no water in that part of San Francisco at the time, at least not any that was readily available. And the fire spread quickly because in part it was assisted by an artificial bellows or a system of airflow that blew oxygen right into the inferno. You see, the city of San Francisco had wooden sidewalks that were raised a little above the ground level at that time, and they formed air ducts through which air was sucked from all over the city into the place where the fire was. And people said you could feel and hear the air rushing under your feet as it was being sucked into the place where the fire was raging. Reverend Williams tells us, "Late in the afternoon, I went outside of the burnt district, seeking such of my congregation as had been extreme sufferers. I traced one family, consisting of a father, mother, and 2 daughters, to their place of retreat. A small room, in the middle of which was the small remnant of articles contained in a blanket, saved from a fully stocked store, and a dwelling place pleasantly furnished, together with much prized heirlooms from former generations. Only on the previous day, an additional supply of goods had been added to the stock of the store, all of which, according to the demands of the supplier, was fully paid for, but all in a moment lost. One day, and the situation of that family changed so dramatically that home and business were lost, and their remaining belongings could be rolled up in a blanket and carried under the arm. The comfortable and familiar life that they had built for themselves in that city by the bay was gone in a morning just like this morning, a Sunday morning, 163 years ago today. You recall the words of James. James said in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Now, for just a moment, put yourself in the place of that family this morning. You began the day preparing to come here and do the things you do every other Sunday. But by sundown tonight, your home is gone. Your livelihood is gone. All your belongings are gone. And everything you have, you can wrap up in a blanket and carry under your arm. Just put yourself in that context. Think what that would be like. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Now, the disciples of Jesus Christ had become quite comfortable with their lives, Jesus had changed their individual circumstances dramatically, to be sure. But in the past 3 years, things had kind of settled down into a routine. Their new life was, as exciting as it was, becoming familiar and relatively comfortable for them. Their teacher was growing in popularity, and recent events had shown that he could command the attention of all Jerusalem, let alone the towns and villages of Galilee and Judea. Thousands had been healed. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. His popularity, that is, the popularity of Jesus, had been publicly recognized. The temple had been cleansed, and now they were observing the Passover together in the nation's greatest city, in perfect freedom and liberty. Things were going well. Jesus was daily healing and teaching in the temple, and people were listening and seemingly becoming disciples of Christ in droves. And in the minds of the disciples, there were growing expectations concerning the future. Now, these growing expectations percolated under the surface, but they bubbled to the top at odd times. For example, in Luke chapter 9, after Jesus delivers a man from the oppression of a demon, his disciples leave that scene arguing which of them should be the greatest, in anticipation of the wonderful things that lie ahead now that the Messiah had come. Jesus had thrown out this demon, and they were convinced, this is the Messiah. Okay, so this is the Messiah. We're his chosen favorite ones. Which one of us do you think will be the greatest when we get into the outlie of all of these things that are promised and are going to begin to unfold now? The mother of James and John pushed their case forward when she asked that they might sit on Christ's right hand and on his left in his coming kingdom. And most strangely of all, beloved, when Jesus hints at the last Passover meal that one of them is going to betray him, we find that that statement comes during a discussion among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. They're content. Great things are afoot. Everything's going just like you could imagine it would under the circumstances. And they're beginning to think about what's this glorious future going to be like. Their expectations were running high and they were looking for a bright future to dawn very soon. But before this night is out, all of this will quickly and dramatically change. And it will be a more dramatic and striking change, more traumatic than what happened to those families in San Francisco 163 years ago. In our study of John 14, we're listening in as Jesus prepares his disciples and all of us for what actually lies ahead. What will transpire after he's betrayed, tried, brutalized, crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven? All of that's on the verge of happening, but they have no inkling of it. But Jesus is trying to prepare them for that. And all of this begins, as you know, all of these events begin with a sleepy, distracted prayer meeting in the garden, a bitter betrayal, and a swift, shocking snatch of the Savior from their midst. I don't think I can impress upon you enough how much this change is going to bring into their lives. They're here in comfort, confidence, and contentment. And before the night is over, everything will be gone and everything will be changed as they know it at this moment. They'll be fleeing his side in fear of their very lives. They'll be scared, confused, and disappointedly unsure of the future. So Jesus is seeking to assure them in this relaxed hour that they're safe because he's chosen them. And he promises them here in chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, he promises them saying this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then he adds in verse 25 these words. Look down there at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." The first thing I want you to notice in just those words, "these things I have made known to you being present with you," or "I've spoken to you while being present with you." The first thing is that the statement stands as an endorsement of everything that he said up to this point. Nothing is amended or detracted. He knows the impending events. He knows them better than anybody. They have no real expectation of what the future holds. He has a perfect expectation of what the future holds. But those events have no impact on what he has to say, not only on this occasion, but since the beginning. Now, you just think for a moment. Most men and women, when facing the end of their lives here on earth, could give you a list of the things they wish they had never said. Now, I know I can do that. I can give you a list of things I wish I had never said. And on the other hand, I can give you a list, too, of the things I wish I had said. The things I left unsaid or unexpressed that I wish I had said. But it's not so with the Son of God. Later, he's going to say to his Father in prayer, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." This is John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." I've given them all the words. I have nothing to retract, and I have nothing really to add except what he finishes up with here. Secondly, you will notice that he has already shown them the change is coming. While I am here present with you at the moment, he and the Father are going to come and dwell in them in love, which is set in contrast to the situation as it now exists. He's present or abiding with them, but it's an outward abiding as opposed to an inward, and it's changeable as opposed to an unbroken one. He's already told them that change is coming. But these words also indicate the abrupt and unexpected change that's about to come to the comfortable situation they've become accustomed to, and they believe is going to continue unchanged. These words made it clear that a revolution in their circumstances is coming. A revolution that they can't even begin to comprehend. Now I am present with you. Within hours, that will be over. That will no longer be the case. And the urgent question is, and if they understood what he was saying, they would have asked it, well, what's going to become of us? If you're no longer in our midst, if you're no longer here to speak with us, if you're no longer here to correct us, if you're no longer here to comfort us, if you're no longer here to empower us, what's going to become of us? Now, as we sit in on the Savior's teaching that night, we see that Jesus has already referenced the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he answers it or refines it now in verses 26 through 27. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, before getting too far into the particulars of these words, we want to notice the Holy Spirit's office as a teacher here. And we'll speak of the details set forth in just a moment. But in general, every one of you, beloved, needs to acknowledge this office and this work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you believe yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, or that is a student of Christ, and you're ignoring the place that the Holy Spirit has in teaching his disciples, then there is a weakness in your understanding at best and a serious problem at worst. You are taught by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is assigned to teach you the truth of God's Word. The Spirit is the one who is assigned to make God's Word effective in you. And it's a common mistake to believe that the effectiveness of Bible teaching on the heart rests in the hands of the teacher. Now, to an extent, that's true. He or she has to be prayerfully teaching the truth and not some counterfeit or personal religion. He or she has to be prepared and studied up. And one has to be able to present things coherently, but the application, beloved, and the effectiveness of the message or the lesson is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart of the hearers. As it is written, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, I still pity my poor junior high school teacher, Mr. Rose. Mr. Rose tried so hard, but the truth is that at least 90% of the guys, and I don't know how many of the girls, just were not interested in learning conversational French phrases like, have you seen my wife? Or is there a nice restaurant nearby? In seventh grade, you're not thinking about, if I were to suddenly find myself in France, how would I say, have you seen my wife? You know, you just don't do that. The only reason I remember that phrase in French is because we used to tease Mr. Rose all the time because he'd ask us to say that phrase. And it's, well, can I see my thumb? And so we'd always hold up our thumbs and say, can you see my thumb? And he'd say, no. You know, and then he'd try to repeat it in French and have us repeat it in French. The result of our general disinterest was that we barely paid any attention in class. And he used slides and records and his own impassioned efforts, as well as occasional stabs at discipline to try to get those seventh graders to say, do you know where there's a nice French restaurant? But as hard as he tried, I'm ashamed to say, nobody learned very much in that class. Ignoring the teacher is one of the best ways to remain ignorant. And as a former student of the French language, at least for half a year in seventh grade, my lack of attention has resulted in utter ignorance when it comes to speaking French. If you're a Bible student who ignores the one dependable and efficient teacher, God the Holy Spirit, you are lining yourself up for the same sort of disappointment. He is the one you must go to make God's word clear and to apply it to your heart. You must be calling on the Spirit for the grace to be able to hear, to be able to understand, and above all, to make it effective in your thinking and life. That's why David prayed in Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Now, we've already dealt with the opening statement here in what Jesus says, because Jesus said the same thing earlier here in verse 16. The word helper or comforter brings us up short from the full meaning of the word. Think in the terms of advocate and instructor, as we said before, and you have a better picture of what the Spirit's or the Savior's intent is here, I mean. Alexander McLaren says, it means literally one who is called to the side of another, primarily for the purpose of being his representative in some legal process, and more widely for any purpose of help, encouragement, and strength. So the Spirit's work, beloved, in you as advocate instructor is to make Christian men, women, and children spiritually strong and brave. Or courageous. That's his work. Now, how does the Holy Spirit render common men like these gathered around the Savior and like you disciples here this morning strong and brave? Well, he accomplishes that by teaching you all things and bringing to your remembrance all things that he has said to them and to you by them. First, he's the one who would teach or impart or instill or expound or enjoin all things to his disciples and consequently to you and me. Now think of all those synonyms for teaching: to impart, to distill, to expound, to enjoin. It's all the work of the Spirit in your heart. The apostles, just like you and me, were subject to ignorance, negligence, shock, sorrow, and forgetfulness. I think this happens often in lots of contexts, but we had it once in our police training. We're all sitting in a room. We're having a lecture that would put an insomniac to sleep. And all of a sudden, the room explodes. Men come in with guns. They run through the room. They rob several of the men in the room, and they go out a door. And that's the end of the lecture, obviously. And then the training begins. And they begin hand out paper and say, what did you see? How many criminals were there? How did they get into the room? Who did they rob? What did they take? And how did they leave? And of course, you've got descriptions, you know, they were three very tall men, and you had, no, there was one very short man. Somebody else said, no, there were two short and one tall, and one was wearing a mask, and one was wearing a, and you get all kinds of descriptions, and then you study how everybody saw something different because the shock confused them. Well, disciples were subject to that. They were shocked when Judas came into the garden, kissed Jesus. And suddenly Peter strikes out and does something, we're not sure what, and Jesus changes it, and people are falling down, and all of a sudden Jesus is gone, and we're running for our lives. How are they going to remember what happened then and what transpires afterwards? Well, the Holy Spirit's office was and is to overcome those things for the benefit and blessing of his disciples and thereby for the whole church. And that's why believers often find themselves in what would under normal circumstances be shocking and confusing circumstances. But in the midst of that, they have a sense of the presence of the Lord and the blessing of his word, which gives them peace and quietness and order, even in the midst of the turmoil. That's not the believer. It's the Spirit of God working in the heart and life of the believer. Think of it this way. Can you imagine a more effective teacher than Jesus Christ? If you were making a list of really effective teachers that you knew in your life, where would you put him? Nobody's committing. How many would put him number 10? Let me ask that. Number 10. No. I knew Barb didn't mean that. Top 10, she meant. How many would put him number 1? Okay, some people are committing. Others don't want to commit. Okay, that's fine. If you're not putting him number 1, maybe you could see me afterwards and explain to me why you don't think he was probably the greatest teacher that ever lived. I'd be interested to hear that reasoning. But let's think about it now. How were these men, his intimate disciples, faring under his teaching without the confirming work of the Holy Spirit? How were they doing? Did they have a real good grasp on what he was saying to them and what he was showing them and what he was teaching them? Some people are shaking no. Everybody's quiet. I know you're not used to me asking you things like this. But no. Even in this scene, right? Jesus says things and they ask questions. Like, what in the world do you mean? What are you talking about? We don't understand this at all, is what they're in effect saying. How about the leaders of the people? You know, they were pretty smart. And they were well educated. Did they have a real good grip on what Jesus was teaching? They had a better grip than the disciples, didn't they? But did they believe it? Was it effective? No, instead of drawing love and worship out of their hearts, it drew hatred and resentment out of them because there was no work of the Holy Spirit. How about the general public? How were they doing? They were waving palms and singing psalms and saying, crucify him, crucify him, in the same week. So how were they doing under his teaching? Jesus himself described their reaction this way in Luke chapter 7. He says, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by all her children. He's an effective teacher, but the effectiveness of that teaching doesn't take root without the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his hearers. Secondly, you don't need to be looking for new revelations to fill in any gaps or worrying about the fact that some essential part has been missed or forgotten. They weren't left to themselves in recording for us everything needful. When you go through this, and before you get to the other side, before Pentecost, and you think about the disciples and their understanding of Jesus' work and teaching, do you feel real comfortable resting your eternal souls in their understanding of what Jesus said at that point? So what makes the difference? The difference is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit then supplies them with everything they need to remember and everything they need to understand from Christ. And that's what makes them then reliable witnesses. That's why Paul could say all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that you might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this was particularly important during the Reformation. The Reformers maintained that the dogmas or the new teachings based on the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were not wrong just because they were new ideas, but they were wrong because they were innovations outside of or in contradiction to the sound doctrines that were revealed in the Word of God. Reformers like Luther and Calvin maintained that the Scriptures didn't support the idea of continuing revelation. But the Church of Rome countered with the idea that the Holy Spirit would continue to teach all things, but he would do it now through the Church, by its authority alone, taking upon itself the work of the Spirit. The Reformers said, no. When the Church teaches what the Holy Spirit says in the Word, then it's only conveying what the Holy Spirit taught. And it's the Spirit who will make that teaching effective. The things which the Roman Church teaches, which are contrary to the Bible, aren't new truths, the Reformers said, but they're human teachings, which are different from and in conflict with those things taught by God the Holy Spirit. So think of it this way. Sally's father knows she wants to go to the mall. So he tells her brother Fritz to tell her that she can have the car. Fritz goes to his sister and says, Dad says you can have the car to go to the mall if you wear a green hat, give me $25, and promise to do all my chores for the rest of the week. Sally kind of balks and says, wait a minute, I'm not sure that's what Dad said. And Fritz says, I understand the spirit of Dad's intentions. He wants you to have the car. And this is the only proper way for you to have it. You don't expect him just to give it to you, do you? He wants you to do a little work for it in exchange for it. He made me the messenger because he's put the matter into my hands. Now, everything that Fritz said beyond, Dad said you can have the car, was his own invention. It had nothing to do with what Dad said. The Reformer said, everything beyond what God says in the Holy Scripture is human invention. And if it runs contrary, if that invention runs contrary to what God has said in his word, then it's something more than human invention. It's attack upon God and his sovereignty and his word. And it's for this reason that today we reject the idea that men and women are speaking with his authority and with God's blessing when they claim that they represent Christ, but then contradict the teaching of God, the Holy Spirit, in his word. We say, no, no, you can say you represent Christ. You can say you're a messenger from God. But when what you say runs contrary to what the Holy Spirit says in the word, then you are inventing things out of your own mind and your own heart and your own will. The Apostle Paul says by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1 that it is part of God's judgment upon idolatrous men that they should begin to be given up to dishonorable passions. Women exchanging their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise giving up natural relations with women and are consumed in their passions one for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of the error. That was the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul. Paul did not get it wrong. Paul was not blinded by the intolerance of his age, nor was he confused. And it doesn't matter how grand of a theological education someone has. It doesn't matter how great of a church he or she has ever served. If that one or a group of those people come together and in the name of Christ say, Paul was wrong and we are right. We've got a new view of these things. It's the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. They're lying. And we reject their testimony because it's in conflict with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, nothing needs to be changed. I told you what you need to know, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring it to your mind and confirm it in your hearts, and that's it. He'll teach them all things, bring it to their remembrance, and they brought it to us in the Word. In chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, and they've made known to us. And the Holy Spirit confirms that knowledge in our hearts as the author of his word. So you see the progression. Jesus says that everything he had from the Father, he made known to them, and the Holy Spirit was going to teach them and remind them of everything that Jesus had told them, so they would know the mind of the Father. They're not bringing forth new articles of faith, but the Spirit was giving them a clearer and more distinct understanding of what was there. If you have the notes before you, you have a couple of lessons following this. I'm just going to go through them quickly. The seed sown may not bear immediate fruit, but the Spirit can make it blossom and improve it at will. Even the godly are subject to this divinely ordained delay at times. The Lord can make it bear fruit when he desires through his Spirit. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead and the angel said, he's not here because he's risen as he said. Don't you remember? He told you that, and he said he would go before you into Galilee. And Luke says, and then they remembered. Then they remembered. They hadn't gotten it all ahead up to that point. But at that moment when the angel speaks to them, the Holy Spirit confirms the truth in them, and they remember. Secondly, the efficacy of the word doesn't always go along with the ministering of the word. And this is especially important for parents to understand. Your duty is to teach your children and expose them to the truth. And it's God's promise to make it effectual. You just expose them. You just make sure they know it. And God will bring it to bear in his own time. In Isaiah 44, he says, my Spirit will come to your descendants and they will blossom like the watercourses. That is, that the word will bear fruit in their lives in its own time. Thirdly, it's the Holy Spirit who makes the ministry and outward teaching effectual. And where he is at work, he freely, fully, and effectually makes the word plain and lively in the hearts of his people. Fourthly, God the Holy Spirit is our champion in overcoming ignorance and error. George Hutchinson says, in our slowness, in our understanding of the word, the Holy Spirit is the one who is our champion. But he's more than that. He's the one who brings the truth to our hearts when we're fearful, when we're troubled, when we're forgetful, when we're distracted, and when we're perplexed. We're wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, beloved. And if you're humble enough to acknowledge these things, lastly, and seek after the wisdom and blessing of the Holy Spirit, you will find him a blessed advocate and instructor. And the result will be what you read in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because my Spirit will keep you in peace. And that is what he won for us on the cross, and what the Father grants us by grace through Christ's intercession for us. So in the midst of the storm, we can be at peace. When I saw this picture, it's on the front of the bulletin, I just loved it. I just loved it. That perfect stillness that Christ brought to that scene by his word. And that's the stillness he brings to our hearts in times of storm, by his Spirit bringing the word to our hearts and minds. Father, bless us now. Bless these thoughts to our hearts. Oh, Lord, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in us and through us, Lord. We pray, Father, that we might find the strength of that Spirit at work in our lives and in our hearts. Father, where we struggle to understand, we pray for the wisdom that he can bring. Where we rebel, we pray for a conformity that he can bring. Where we are ignorant, we pray for the wisdom that he can bring. All through your word to the hearts of your people. We thank you, Lord, for the satisfying character of this. And we pray that the peace that belongs to the disciples of Jesus Christ may be our peace today and every day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.